The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, reading from verse 10 to verse 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, we are engaged at the moment in a study of this phrase, this particular phrase, about the wiles of the devil. And we are concerned about that as it is applied to or manifested to the individual Christian. We've already looked at it in general, as it has been manifested in the life of the church as a whole. But now we are concerned about the devil's attacks upon us as individual Christians and believers. The matter is confined, obviously, to believers. We've left the realm long ago of the more general activities of the devil and his powers. Here the apostle deals particularly with Christian people, and we've seen that he attacks us in the realm of the mind and the understanding, that he does so likewise in the realm of the experience, the experimental part of our Christian life, and also with regard to our practice and conduct. Now, just at the moment, we are looking at the wiles of the devil as they're exercised upon the experimental or experiential aspect of the Christian's life in this world. We've seen that he tries to confuse us. That's always his method. That is the devil's great weapon, confusion. He confuses our understanding. It's the thing that's most evident in the church, I think, at the present time, speaking generally, how the devil is confusing the understanding of Christian people. But he does this also in the realm of experience. And we've been looking at aspects of this. We've seen how he tries to confuse us, even as to the place of experience at all in the Christian life. And then how he tries to muddle us with regard to the place of feelings, the sensibilities, that aspect of the Christian life and experience. And then last Sunday morning, we were looking at a very difficult and involved exercise of the wiles of the devil, where he tries to confuse us as to the realms of the physical and the psychological and the spiritual, and gets us into terrible confusion, making us regard that which is physical and psychological sometimes as if it were spiritual, and then doing the exact opposite, trying to persuade us to explain away that which is primarily and purely spiritual in terms of the physical or the psychological. Well, you see, it's a large realm, and his works and efforts and wiles are almost endless in the variety of their manifestations. That is why the apostle gives this solemn warning. Were it not that he can tell us, and tell us with confidence, that we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, were it not that there is a whole armor of God available for us, our position would be completely hopeless. There's no man who could ever confront and stand up to the wiles of the devil. But it's possible for us, for he says, having done all things, to stand. Now, that's the kind of thing we're dealing with. And we move forward this morning to the consideration of another aspect of the way in which the devil exercises his wiles with respect to our experience. And that is troubles in connection with assurance of salvation. Here again is a most prolific subject. And we shall find, as we examine it, that the wiles are manifested in exactly the same way. The devil has only one method, and that is always to produce confusion. And he does that, as we've seen, by driving us from one extreme to another. Now, hold on to his method. It's most important to realize this. The greatest of all dangers in the Christian life is to swing from one extreme to another. That is the way the devil always tries to delude us. Having seen the dangers on one side, we overcorrect and are then in quite as bad a case because we've gone too far in the other direction. Well, now, we'll see this as we come to consider this whole aspect of the devil's attack upon our assurance of salvation. Now, let's look at it like this. We are all meant to have assurance of salvation as Christian people. There's nothing, in a way, about our salvation which is more remarkable and more wonderful than this. God has not only provided a way whereby we can be saved, he not only does save us, but he lets us know that he's done it. And I say this is a very glorious and wonderful aspect of the Christian life. The Christian is not meant to remain in doubt and in uncertainty. Well, I know there are sections of the church that teach that. When we were looking at the Roman Catholic Church a few months back, we saw that the Roman Catholic Church deliberately discourages the doctrine of assurance. Obviously, she must do so, because if she didn't do that, there wouldn't be such place for the priesthood. There wouldn't be such place for the power of the church and the power of the authorities. She deliberately keeps people in uncertainty about their condition in this life and in the next, so that you have to go to your priest and confess, you need your indulgences, you pray for the dead, and so on and so forth. But, as we indicated, that's a gross and a terrible violation of the New Testament teaching. The New Testament teaching, in a sense, is more concerned about this great matter of assurance than it is about anything else. That's the theme of so many of these epistles. Take as just one example, John's first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. We are meant to know it. We are meant to have assurance. We are meant to be certain, and for obvious reasons. We are meant to be able to pray with confidence and with assurance. The prayer of the Christian believer is not meant to be something uncertain. He is not vaguely seeking and groping after God. Take the great epistle to the Hebrews, and you will find that one of its greatest themes is just this matter of assurance in prayer. Let us therefore, he says in chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, boldly, with confidence, with assurance, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then he says it again in the 10th chapter, in verse 19. It's a very important statement. Listen to it. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the way to pray. The Christian is meant to pray with confidence, with full assurance of faith. He's a child going to his father, not uncertainly, not hesitatingly, but with this boldness, with this great assurance and confidence. And in addition, he's meant to know peace and he's meant to know joy. Take again that first epistle of John. At the very beginning, in the first chapter, in verse 4, he says, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Here's the old man, the old apostle, at the end of his very long life, writing, knowing that he's going, and looking at these Christian people who are left behind. He says, I'm writing to you that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship indeed is with the Father and with his Son, but not only that you may have this fellowship, but that your joy may be full, even in a world like this. Their joy is meant to be full. And you notice the Apostle Paul in writing to the Philippians, says the same thing, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. That's meant to be the position of Christian people. Not only saved, but knowing that we are saved, realizing it and rejoicing in it with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, very well. As this is the case, it's not surprising that the devil pays particular attention to this aspect of the Christian's experience. And I suppose it's true to say in many ways that anyone who has any pastoral experience will know and will agree with me when I say that a greater number of problems arises just at this point than perhaps in any other connection. The devil has a wonderful field here, and he makes full use of it in the exercise of his wiles. And that is why so much, as I say, of the New Testament is devoted to this particular question. These men were anxious that these Christian people should be enjoying the fruits of this great salvation. All along, the Christians were tending to be in trouble, and they needed these exhortations, these great displays of doctrine, the exhortations and so on. They're all designed just to give people the joy of salvation, the assurance, peace and joy and happiness in Christ Jesus. Very well. The space given to all this in the New Testament is proof positive in and of itself of the wiles of the devil in this respect. He began immediately trying to rob people of this glorious aspect of our great salvation. Very well. We've got great material, therefore, in the New Testament itself. Do you require help in addition? Well, it can be helpful. And that is the purpose of preaching, and that is the purpose of writing, in order to expound the scriptures, to draw out the teaching. And there are certain books which deal with this in a very excellent and in a very helpful manner. I suppose the greatest book ever written on this particular matter is the book by Jonathan Edwards, the great American divine of 200 years ago, a book called A Treatise on the Religious Affections, which I'm glad to remind you has just been reprinted, and I would commend everybody to read it. It's the most masterly analysis of the true and the false in this matter of peace and assurance that has ever been written. It's incomparable. There are others. One of the old Puritans of 300 years ago, Richard Sibbes, who was known, as he preached here in London, as the Heavenly Dr. Sibbes, and they called him the Heavenly Dr. Sibbes not only because he seemed to have an unusual knowledge of the glories that await us, but he was such a wonderful physician of the soul. He wrote a book called The Soul, A Soul's Conflict. Unfortunately, this is out of print, but if you can get a copy of it or borrow it, I commend you to do so. It has been a healing balm to many a distressed soul, The Soul's Conflict. Indeed, those Puritans were masters at this very subject. As I was saying last Sunday morning, they were always applying these cordials, these balms, to the wounded, the grieved soul. Sibbes has another one called the bruised reed. It's all the same. They're all designed to comfort and to strengthen God's people. So there is ample material for your consideration. Well now, how does the devil deal with us in this matter? How does he exercise his wiles in connection with this whole question of assurance? The first thing he does is to try to give us a false assurance, to give us a false rest, a false peace, and a false joy. Now there, you see, you get at once an illustration of his wiliness and his craftiness. Obviously, if he can delude any of us with the counterfeit, he's going to keep the true from us. And that is one of his favorite wiles. He comes to the Christian and he offers him something which appears to be on the surface the true Christian peace and joy and happiness and rest, but which turns out on closer analysis in the light of the scriptures and in experience itself, unfortunately, eventually, to be nothing but a horrid counterfeit. Something false and spurious How does he do this? Well, it's a very subtle matter. What is the kind of thing about which I'm speaking? Well, let me give you an example out of the scriptures. It puts it very perfectly. Listen to this in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Here it is about the church of the Laodiceans. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now, there it is. You can't better that description of a church or a body of Christian people who have succumbed to the wiles of the devil in this particular respect. Perfectly self-satisfied, rich, everything going well, needing nothing at all, and yet in a terrible and tragic condition. There are other illustrations. There is no doubt at all that the church at Corinth was very subject to this particular thing also. For instance, the apostle addressing them in the first epistle in chapter 5 says something like this at the very beginning. He is dealing with a terrible sin. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. They were puffed up in spite of this. Everything was all right. There was no trouble, there was no bother at all. A false peace, a false rest, a false state of joy. And you get a hint of the same thing in the second epistle to the Corinthians in the last chapter in verse 5, where he urges them to examine themselves, to prove their own selves, whether they're in the faith or not. Obviously, the apostle wouldn't have used such language unless he had grave reasons for thinking that there was something seriously wrong with the life of that church. Well, here it is. What is the cause of this? Here is a state, you see, in which a Christian believer, a professor of the Christian faith, is of the opinion that all is well, seems to have a great and a perfect and a wonderful assurance. Nothing at all wrong. What's the cause of this? Well, it is caused undoubtedly. Its chief cause, at any rate, I suggest, is this. That somehow or another they've been ushered into the Christian life too hurriedly, too precipitately. This condition is commonest in people whose conversion has been forced. It's the result of a kind of intellectual assent to truth without knowing the power of the truth. There is that type of evangelism which gets people to say, "Here it is, this is what the scripture says. Are you prepared to say that?" "Yes, very well, then you're a Christian, all is well." Now there is a sense in which one knows what that means, but there is another sense in which it can be the greatest of all dangers. The mere repetition of statements and of formulae does not of necessity prove that we are Christians. The devils believe, but also tremble. The New Testament is full of this. There were people in the church who had said the right thing. Take John again in this first epistle. There are certain people, he says, who've gone out from among us. And he says, by going out from us, they are giving proof positive that they were never really of us. But you see, they'd been in the church. And they would never have been accepted in the early church, which was very careful about these matters, unless they'd subscribed to the truth. They'd agreed with all the statements. And yet, they'd gone out, proving, says John, that they were never really of us at all. But they gave every appearance of being right. All their statements were correct. They seemed to be perfectly orthodox, and for a while they seemed to rejoice in it. There it is there, not to mention the early verses in the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where you've got people saying the right things, tasting of the heavenly gift and so on, and the powers of the world to come, and yet showing quite clearly that they'd never been regenerate. But they gave it the appearance of being. Well, now, there is the very danger with which we are dealing. And undoubtedly, I say, the most prolific cause of this is that men and women are hurried and forced to say things before they really do possess them and before they become a part of them. Very well. Let us then look at the characteristics of this dangerous condition in order that we may avoid it. What is wrong with such a person? Well, the first thing is, as I say, that there has really been no change, no radical change in the life. There's no new life. There has been a modification of the old life, but that isn't what a Christian is. A Christian is not a man who's modified his own life. He's a man who is born again. He's got new life. There is a new principle in him. There is this new dynamic, this new disposition placed there by the Spirit of God. That's what makes a man a Christian. Now, that's, you see, where the danger comes in. That can be counterfeited. It can be simulated. You can have a kind of artifact which looks remarkably like the real thing itself, as an artificial flower sometimes is almost indistinguishable from a living flower. A man, for some reason or another, may have become unhappy in his life, and his conscience is worrying him. He comes across the Christian message, and he adopts it. And he puts a curb upon all that is wrong in him, and he conforms to a new pattern and a new way of life. He's doing it all. He's doing it by an effort of the will, and it can be done. There's nothing to stop that. That's how moral men live. They use their willpower. They use their understanding. And so a man can modify his life so much and to such an extent that looking at it casually, you'd say, well, that man is an unusually fine Christian. And yet, you see, the teaching is that the man may not be a Christian at all. What's the difference? Well, I say, it is this difference of having a principle of life within you at the center, which controls everything. And an addition to what you have and a modification of what you are on the surface and on the surface only. It's a very difficult and a very subtle matter. Well, but we are dealing with the wiles of the devil, obviously. He is, of all the manufacturer of artificial products, the chief and the greatest artist and the greatest expert. And he has caused endless confusion in the church throughout the centuries by doing this very thing. And he has confused the individual in the same way. The vital question we ask ourselves, therefore, is this. Am I aware of something entirely new within me? Am I aware of being controlled and mastered by something, someone, not myself? Can I say, in any degree, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me? Am I aware of the other that is in me, and the life I now live in the flesh? I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Are you aware, I ask, of the fact that something has been done to you? Not that you have done something. Not that you've been modifying what you were, or what you had, or what you have. No, no. Are you aware, I say, that down in the depths of your being, God has done something and has put something into you? Can you say we are his workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus? Can you say, I am an epistle of Christ? I am an epistle of Christ, written not with ink, not in the fleshy tables of the heart, but written by the Holy Spirit. That's it. This is the one differentiating point, and if a man's honest with himself, he's able to tell the difference. There, then, is one thing. Let me give another test. The trouble, the difficulty about the false and the spurious is this, that it's never troubled about itself in any way, like those people in Laodicea. Full, rich, everything. Never unhappy about itself at all, never having any question about itself, never disturbed about itself. That's a very important test, that. The devil always makes one blunder. It's always the blunder made by the forgerer or by the manufacturer of the counterfeit. He overdoes it. He overdoes it. He's so anxious, is he, to do it well, he overdoes it. And this is the way in which he does it. The kind of person who has been rushed into a false conversion and who has got a false peace and a false joy never has any problems or difficulties at all. And they can't understand all this. We were singing last Sunday that hymn of William Cowper, "Where is the blessedness I knew?" This is all foreign to them. This is ridiculous. And they don't understand why people should ever have written these books like The Soul's Conflict and The Treatise on the Religious Affection and some of Bunyan's works. They don't understand that. They've never had the problem that poor pilgrims had in Pilgrim's Progress. They say, from the moment I believed, I've never had any trouble. They've never been aware of any difficulty. They've never been troubled about a consciousness of a sinful nature. They don't know what it is to feel that there is another law in their members dragging. They've got no troubles at all. They're never in difficulty about themselves. Now, that's a most alarming sign that there's nothing more alarming. This kind of euphoria, as it's called perhaps in medical terms, there are certain diseases which give a kind of euphoria. The person not only doesn't know that he's ill, he feels remarkably well. That's the characteristic of some diseases. It's certainly the characteristic of this spiritual disease. They're remarkably happy and well. Never felt so well. Never were things so good. Never any trouble at all. You see, they're very unlike the Apostle Paul and the writers of the New Testament, who were aware of things within them in the body, the law in the members. The Apostle Paul has to keep under his body, but these people never have any trouble like that. They don't know what this means at all. It's all been wonderful ever since they believed. You see, it's a contrast not only to the teaching, but to the experiences of God's saints throughout the centuries, who've had great troubles like this in their fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's a very good and a subtle test, therefore. And another manifestation, the third, is this. It follows from all I've been saying. These people always have a great dislike of self-examination. They're always preaching against self-examination. They say, you mustn't do that, that's looking in. You're only going to make yourself miserable. They say, look to the Lord, look out, don't look in at all. Never examine yourself in any way. Now, a violent objection to self-examination is always a very sure indication that it's the false and the spurious. Because the New Testament is full of exhortations to us to examine ourselves, to prove our own selves, to make certain of this. You read the New Testament, it's there everywhere. We are being warned against the false, false spirits, false apostles, and this falseness that is in ourselves. But these people don't like that because, and it's obvious, isn't it? They have a feeling that if they do start examining themselves, they're going to be made miserable. It's like a man who's ill, you see, and he won't go and see his doctor. Oh, no, he said, if I go to the doctor, he'll tell me to stay in bed, or he'll suggest an operation, so he won't go to his doctor. He's trying to persuade himself that all is well. What utter folly it is. In every realm. But there it is. It happens very often in the spiritual realm. In other words, I say, the trouble about this kind of person is that he or she is always too healthy. The whole thing is overdone. No difficulties, no problems, no doubts. What are all these morbid people talking about in writing their books and dealing with these possibilities? They don't understand it. The thing is nonsense. There's something wrong with them. They're not healthy-minded. If you're saying that, my friend, you are contradicting the teaching of the New Testament. You're in a very different state and condition from the Apostle Paul, who says, in this tabernacle we do groan, being burdened, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Well, let me go on to the next test, which is this. A form of antinomianism, which means this. That the life of these people doesn't correspond to their great claims. They claim to be rejoicing in this salvation. No troubles, no problems, peace, joy, all is well. Well, I think you're entitled to expect an unusual and a most remarkable kind of living and of deportment and of behavior. If people are in this relationship to God, that there are no difficulties or problems, well, I think you expect to find in them unusually shining and glorious examples of self-control and of discipline. They will be models in every respect of what the Christian man ought to be. But you will generally find that these people are the opposite. There are obvious glaring defects in their lives. They don't correspond to what they claim to be. In other words, let me put it this way. The false is always lacking in the true marks and the characteristics of the true. What are they? Here they are positively. The man who has a true peace and a true joy and a real assurance is never glib. He is never light-hearted. Never. You read your New Testament. There was no man possibly who had a greater assurance of salvation than the Apostle Paul. Is he ever glib? Is he ever light-hearted? Can you even imagine his being frivolous? Can you imagine his saying these things with a swagger? Never. Indeed, in his epistles, when he writes even to young men like Timothy and Titus, he says that even the young men are to be grave, that they're to be sober, that they're to be serious. And of course, the thing is so obvious. What we are dealing with is so great and glorious. It's our relationship to God. A man who's glib in his talk about God is virtually telling you that he knows nothing about God. It's when a man is away from God and doesn't know him that he talks glibly and lightly and loosely. Poor Job fell into that trap. But you see, when he came back to God, the first thing he does is to put his hand upon his mouth. I spoke foolishly, he said. And his wife had spoken still more foolishly. The ignorant woman, she didn't know what she was talking about. Very well, there is never any glibness or lightheartedness about the true Christian who has the real and the genuine assurance. Well, in other words, the second point is this. The true is always filled with a sense of wonder and of amazement and of surprise. In other words, the true Christian doesn't say, of course I'm saved. The true Christian says, well, it's an amazing thing that I should be saved at all. How did the Almighty God ever come and bring himself to look upon me? I, says this Paul, am the least of the apostles, them that not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ. Last of all, he manifested himself unto me. This is the argument, the Son of God, who loved me, even me, and gave himself for me. He can't get over this. He's amazed at it. He's astonished at it. And anybody who realizes something of what it means must be filled with this same astonishment. You see, there's none of this light-hearted flip. I'm saved and all is well. The astounding thing has happened. That the great and eternal and almighty God in his holiness should ever have been able to forgive me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, and can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Wonder and amazement, my friends. And if in your peace and joy and rest there isn't this element of astonishment and amazement that you are given this, I say again, examine yourselves. Look at the very foundation. In other words, the next characteristic always is humility. Humility. Oh, what a neglected grace is this grace of humility. Of course, we're living in an age which believes in the cult of personality. Self-confidence, assurance. It's the antithesis of the New Testament. Blessed are the meek, says this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They are the people who are blessed. Look at our Lord himself, the lowly Jesus. The bruised reed he will not break. The smoking flax he will not quench. Look at him, Son of God. He humbled himself. Humility. And see it in these his followers. Look at it in these mighty men with their genius, their flaming intellects, their wonderful understanding. Look at it in this Apostle Paul. Look at it in all of them. Examine the lives of the saints of the centuries. And you will find all the churches are agreed about this. the Church of Rome included, there is no greater mark of the true saint than humility. So if there isn't this element about our peace and our joy, if it's characterized by a kind of boastfulness and self-confidence and glibness, it's not the genuine thing, my friend. Indeed, it's the horrible counterfeit, this artificial thing that the devil makes and invents. Well, let me give you a final test of the truth. It is this, of course. It is not like the Laodiceans resting upon your oars, self-satisfied. You've got nothing to do but to maintain what you are. It's the exact opposite. It's this. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see, the more a man has, the more he realizes what he hasn't got, and the more he desires to have. This is always the hallmark of the true Christian. A sense of dissatisfaction with what he is. He's not satisfied. He always wants more. Well, let me give you this classic account of it once more from the writing of the great apostle. If ever there was a man in the Christian church who had a right to be satisfied with himself, I imagine it was the Apostle Paul. In understanding, in knowledge, in ability to expound, in experiences that had been given to him, yet he speaks like this, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth, stretching forth like a dog at the leash, unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That's the characteristic of the true saint. He is not self-satisfied and content and resting on it. Oh, he says, "I thank God for what he's given me, for what I've got. But I can see the vast ocean spreading away endlessly beyond horizons that I can't even imagine, and I'm but a little child paddling on the edge." And he wants to press on and to press forward. Oh, he says, "This is my ambition, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." That's it. Not that I have already attained, but I follow after, and always pressing toward the mark and going on, conscious of deficiencies and unworthiness, realizing how much more there is to possess. But you see, the people with the false peace, they know nothing about this. Their belief is that really there's nothing to be added. They've got everything. They've arrived. Isn't it obvious that this is nothing but the horrible, ugly, foul counterfeit of the evil one? Very well, then, I say, there is the first thing that the devil tries to do. He tries to keep us from a true assurance and a real peace and joy and rest by offering us and giving us the counterfeit. And, of course, as long as we've got it, we won't seek anything at all. The Laodiceans were not. That's why the apostle has to speak to them in such strong language as the messenger of Christ. "I counsel thee. I urge upon you. I plead with you. Do it at once. You've got to buy this gold. You've got to find new raiment. You're altogether wrong. You've no idea of your condition. I urge you. I counsel you." Let's leave it at that. That is the very beginning of this matter. What else does he do about this? Well, the next way to look at it, of course, is this. The devil, having tried to keep us into this state of quiescence, into this drugged condition by giving us the counterfeit, when he's failed in that respect, hasn't finished. He now changes his tactics completely. Here it is, you see. That extreme, this extreme. Doesn't care. He'll change his coat. He'll change his color. He's a chameleon. He can appear as an angel of light. He'll appear as anything, in order that he may bring down God's people, the wiles of the devil. And now, having failed there, he turns right over. And what does he do here? Ah, now then, this is the point at which he begins to appear as the accuser of the brethren, as our adversary, the devil. You see, he first of all tries to make us think we're wonderful Christians and all is well. Then, having failed there, he comes right round and says, "You're not a Christian at all.
He'll sift you, he'll try you, he'll examine you. He who before discouraged you from self-examination, he'll now begin to examine you. And he'll force upon you a self-examination that will be so terrible that you'll doubt whether you've ever been a Christian at all. He'll shake you, he'll try to bring you right down. He'll try to move the foundation that's under your feet. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the adversary.
Now we are going to consider this. We don't do so this morning, obviously there's no time. All I want to say about it this morning is just this. This is the great principle. There is one thing, thank God, the devil cannot do. And that is he cannot rob us of our salvation. He cannot do that. That's an utter impossibility. We are in the hands of God. We are his workmanship. No man shall be able to pluck us out of his hands. Now let's be clear about this, because if we are not clear there, well, we are already defeated by the devil. The devil can never rob anybody of his salvation. If he could, he'd do so. There would be nobody saved if the devil had that power. The devil is the strong man armed, as our Lord says. You remember in that figure that he uses in Luke 11 and elsewhere. He is the strong man armed, and he keepeth his goods at peace, and they can't get out of his clutches. But a stronger than he cometh, and robs him of his armor wherein he trusted, and sets the goods at liberty. If that were not true, they'd never have been a Christian. There would be no such thing as a single saved, redeemed person. We all of us have to be taken out of the clutches of the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ has done that. And the devil can never get us back. If he could, we'd all go back. But he can't. Now, the Apostle John, you remember, is very explicit about this. Yeah, and it's a most comforting thought in that First Epistle, chapter 5, towards the end. Listen to this in verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He doesn't go on sinning. He doesn't remain in the realm and the territory and the dominion of sin. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. He can't clutch at him. He can't hold him. Toucheth him not. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Now here is the comfort, I say, the final comfort. This is a part of the whole armor of God. The devil can never rob us of our salvation. Never. But he can rob us of the joy of salvation. He can rob us of the happiness of salvation. He can rob us of the peace that accompanies salvation. He can take from us the rest that is meant to be the portion of the people of God. And it is there that he exercises all his ingenuity and manifests his subtle wiles. He knows he can't get us back. Well, then there's only one thing. The next best thing is this. All right, they belong to him and not to me. Well, what I'll do now then is to make them miserable. I'll make them wretched. I'll try and rob him of the joy of what he's done to them. So he brings out his wiles. And that's this great theme, I say, which is dealt with so extensively in the New Testament and in these other books I've been writing, that I've been referring to. My friends, let me put it like this to you. If you're in any doubt as to the wiles of the devil in this respect, are you enjoying the assurance of salvation this morning? Can you say of yourself what the Apostle Peter says of those unknown first Christians in the first century, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory? Is that true of you? You see, Peter wasn't writing about himself there. He wasn't writing about the other apostles. He was writing about unnamed Christians, strangers scattered abroad. He didn't know their names. He knew nothing about them. All he knew was that they were Christians. And because they're Christians, that's true. Is it true of us? Is our joy full, as John says it should be and as it might be? If it isn't, it is because of the wiles of the devil. You can be a Christian and yet lack assurance.
You're saved, but you may not know it because of the wiles of the devil. He can rob you of the joy, the happiness of it all, and the power of it all, as it were, as a result of that. He can't rob you of the salvation. But oh, how often has he brought people into a state of misery as if they were not Christians at all, by his horrible wiles. Very well, that is what we are going to consider together. How he exercises these wiles in order to confuse us and to bring us into a state of muddle. He examines us and shakes the very foundation, as it were. He can't really shake the foundation, but he gives the appearance of doing it. Now then, that's the theme we're going on to consider. How he employs these subtleties and wiles just at that point to rob us of the joy of the salvation which he cannot touch. God willing, we'll proceed with this next Sunday morning.